Matthew chapter 25. We're continuing in the Olivet Discourse. We're working our way through it. We've gotten through some of the more complicated passages, and here on out, these are parables, and so it's going to be a little bit simpler. But Matthew chapter 25, I want to start out this morning by just reading the parable before we jump into it. So we're going to read the whole thing beginning in Matthew chapter 25. We'll start in verse 1 and read down to verse 12. The Bible says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when 5 foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, 'Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, 'No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour.'" So, I've been in a lot of churches that ran buses. I've been in the bus ministry most of my life. And I was a teenager at my home church. I was a bus captain. I went to Bible college in right outside of Chicago in Hammond, Indiana. I was a bus captain there. I came to Memphis area. I was a bus captain there. So I've been bus captain my whole life, and taking kids to church and picking them up. And what we do is we get on these buses, and you'd have to entertain them. You know about kids, you got to keep their attention the whole time, or there's no telling what's going to happen. And so I get up there and sing songs and sing bus songs to entertain them until we got to the church. And I'm reading through this parable, and it reminded me of one of the songs we used to sing on the bus. And I don't know if any of y'all know it. It may just me. It's kind of a goofy, nerdy song, but the kids love it. I mean, back in the late 80s and early 90s, and even before, it was really popular. And it was, "Give me oil in my lamp." And it goes, "Give me oil in my lamp. Keep me burning, burning, burning. Give me oil in my lamp, I pray. Give me oil in my lamp. Keep me burning, burning, burning. Keep me burning till the break of day." Jennifer knows what I'm talking about. And so we would sing these songs. I don't know if you've ever heard that song before in your life, but we would sing these songs. But after you sing the same song for a while, you just get tired of it. And so you got to change things up. You got to change the lyrics. So we'd make up our own verses, and we'd say, like, "Give me hot sauce on my tacos, keep me preaching in Morocco," or "Give me wax on my board, keep me surfing for the Lord." And, my favorite one was, "Give me gas in my Ford, keep me trucking for the Lord." And the reason why that one was my favorite, because I'd get to the end of the verse and say, "But I'd rather have a Chevrolet." That was my favorite part of it. And so I would love to sing these songs. And I read this, and it reminded me of that, because "Give me oil in my lamp" is that it was taken from the parable that we're going to talk about this morning. Now, I want to give you a little context to this parable, just remind you of just a couple of things. This is the last week of Jesus' life. The disciples came up to Jesus and asked him 3 questions. The questions were, what is the end of the age? When will these things take place? What is the sign of your coming? What is the sign of the end of the age? We've used the last couple weeks to go through very technical, very detailed descriptions of what's going to happen. But now Jesus is going to paint some pictures. He's going to tell some parables. He's going to paint some pictures to show us what the end times will look like, what will be at the end of the age. So what I want to do this morning, excuse me, is I want to give you just a little background behind this parable, And then I've got three observations or three lessons we can learn from the parable. The first, let's give you a little background. I want to talk for a minute about a Jewish wedding. Let's go back to verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. The very first thing I want you to notice is Jesus is the very first thing you do notice about this parable is that Jesus is using wedding terminology, okay? We have a bridegroom. It doesn't mention a bride, but the bride is inferred. And then we have 10 virgins or 10 bridesmaids. Now, in the language, virgin and bride is synonymous, okay? But what these were, this wasn't like a polygamous wedding ceremony where he's going to marry 10 women. These are 10 bridesmaids. And the reason why when referring to the end times, when referring to it, he uses the picture of a wedding is because that's what it is, okay? There is a theme across your whole Bible. From the first page of Revelation to the last page of the first page of Genesis to the last page of Revelation, there's a theme across the entire Bible. And the theme is this: we have a groom looking for a bride. That is the theme of the whole Bible. The book of Revelation, what it's really about, and the people in my small group could tell you, what it's really about is it's really about a wedding. That's what the book of Revelation is about. The book of Revelation is about a wedding. It's about a groom coming to get his bride. Jesus is the groom, and the bride is the church. So the picture that's being used here is an ancient Jewish wedding. So we need to talk about, for a few minutes, an ancient Jewish wedding. There are three main elements to an ancient Jewish wedding. The first is called the betrothal. The betrothal. For ancient Jews, the betrothal was more than an engagement is today in Western society. One day, I left work on my lunch break, and I went down to the jewelry store. I picked me out a ring, and I put it on layaway, and I started making payments on that ring. And then my mother found out that I was making payments on a ring, and she went down there and paid it off. As I say this, I actually don't know if my wife knows this. You did know that? Okay. I wasn't sure if she knew that my mother paid the ring off. But she went and paid the ring off without my knowledge, but I was like, okay, Mom. So I got the ring, and now it's time to propose. So it was the 4th of July, and it was raining. So we had bought a bunch of fireworks and couldn't set them off. So what happened was we said, okay, we'll set. My birthday's July 30th. Like, okay, we'll set them off on my birthday. So we're setting the fireworks off, and I get down on one knee, and I propose to her while fireworks are going off in the background, and I propose to her on my birthday. And so that is when we got engaged, and, you know, we were engaged for a year or so, and then we got married. So listen, but here's the thing. Sometimes, you know this, people get engaged, and they don't even make it to the altar. Sometimes people get engaged and they don't even set a date. You see, for the Jews, a betrothal was a lot more serious than we take engagements here today, because back then, betrothals was a legally binding contract. These were arranged marriages. So the parents would get together and they would discuss this marriage, and what would happen, they would arrange the marriage, and the groom's parents would pay what was called a dowry. A dowry was the down payment on the wedding. It's the price that had to be paid before the wedding could take place. In fact, the dowry had to be paid before the betrothal period started. So you could not start the betrothal period until the dowry was paid. Okay, so that's what happened. The dowry was paid. Vows were exchanged, the contract was entered into, and the contract was legally binding. This is betrothal. This isn't marriage yet. This is just betrothal. You could not get out of betrothal unless you got a divorce, even though you're not technically married yet. You could not get out of it unless you got a divorce. And the only reason for divorce is if the bride or the groom was unfaithful. We all remember the story of Joseph. Joseph was willing to put Mary away privately because he didn't want to kick up a big fuss because he thought she had been unfaithful. And he thought that until an angel come and told him otherwise. Now, once the contract is signed, everything was legal. At that point, the groom would leave. He would leave for a year. He would go to his father's house, and he would build a room onto his father's house. Now, most of the time, the groom was gone that entire year. Now, during that year, he's exempt from other obligations in the Jewish law. Mainly, he was exempt from military service. So if a war breaks out during this betrothal period, this guy did not have to go to war. It was all about him preparing for the bride. He was to focus on the preparation for the bride. At the end of that approximately a year, around about a year, we would enter into the second phase. The second phase is called the return of the bridegroom. The return of the bridegroom. So when the groom returned, it was always unannounced. So everybody would be anticipating when he would come. I mean, they had a general idea. They knew it was about a year or so. When it got close to a year, they knew they had to start getting ready. It was getting close to time. When he would return, it would usually be at night. And what would happen is they would bring out lit torches, okay? And lit torches, and they'd yell, and they'd get all the villagers' attention, and everybody would come out to the torches, and they would march to where the wedding was going to take place. They would all come out and see. Now, the bride party would go first. Everybody would hoist them in the air, and then the whole wedding party would follow back to the home that the groom had built for the bride. Now, at this point, we enter the third stage. The third stage is a wedding banquet. There would be a wedding banquet. The wedding banquet lasted approximately 7 days. Sometimes a little less, sometimes a little more, depending on the resources that they had. But usually, the standard was 7 days. And it was during that time that the bridegroom and the bride would consummate their marriage. Now, there is a great parallel to all three of these, and I'm going to tell you what they are. Here's the first one. The betrothal is like our salvation. Okay, Jesus is the groom. The church is the bride. We enter into this covenant. It's legally binding, and a price had to be paid for the betrothal. And the price that was paid for our betrothal, for our salvation, is the blood on the cross. The blood on the cross was our dowry for our salvation. It was the price that was paid so the betrothal period could start. We are living right now in the betrothal period. Jesus said, "In my house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also." Right now, he's adding on to the Father's house. But one day, he's coming back. I said this during Mr. Pete's funeral. I said the King James called it a mansion. The newer version called it a dwelling place. But to be honest with you, it doesn't matter to me. It doesn't matter to me if it's a broom closet. As long as I get to go to heaven, it could be a broom closet for all I care, as long as I get to be there. Now, what we have here, let's go to verse 6. "But at midnight there was a shout, 'Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him.'" So that has rapture language written all over it. The groom would come out, announce his arrival with a shout. When Jesus comes back, he will also come back with a shout. Now, the next thing that's on our calendar, when Jesus comes back, the next thing on our calendar is the rapture of the church, okay? I want you to think about this for a second. There's a generation that's going to live that will never see death. You just imagine that. There's a generation that will never experience death because they're going to be called up to heaven. And through that 7 years, that 7 year tribulation, while that's going on here on earth, in heaven, we're going to have a wedding banquet. We're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it will last until Revelation 19, right when Jesus comes back. Now, these are the three stages of a Jewish wedding. This parable has to do with the second stage, the rapture of the church. So keep that in mind. Okay, back up a little bit to the end of Matthew chapter 24. We have the story of the wise and the faithful and the evil servant. In that story, the master was delayed. Now we come to this next parable. Now we see a removal. Okay, so that's the story of the parable. Now what I've got is I've got three lessons we can learn from this parable. So let me give them to you. Lesson number one, don't just look the part. Don't just look the part. Let's read verses 2 through 4. Five of them were foolish and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Jesus said, five are wise, five are foolish. Okay? And the reason why the five were foolish was because they did not have enough oil in their lamps. Now listen, when it says lamps, I don't want you to think that it's like a lamp with a wick in it and all that stuff. That's not what it was. These were torches. And the wick was a rag at the top. And they would take the torch and they would dip it in oil and they would come out with torches so they could wave them so everybody could see to come out for the bridal party. Now, what they would also have a flask of oil on them that they would pour onto the torch so that they never ran out. So that's what we're dealing with. So I want you to think about this for me. Try it with me just for a minute. We have 10 bridesmaids. They're all there for the wedding. All 10 of them wanted to go to the wedding, but five were not prepared because they did not have any oil. What is represented by oil in the Bible? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is represented by oil in the Bible. When someone is anointed with oil, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. The Bible speaks of language of being anointed by the Holy Spirit. So five of them had the Holy Spirit, and five of them did not. So think about this. We have five bridesmaids. They're dressed up to go to this wedding. I mean, they are dressed to the nines. They have all this stuff. They wanted to go. They thought they were going. In fact, they even had a lamp. Now, what is represented by a lamp in the Bible? Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Okay? So the lamp is the Bible. So the word of God as a lamp, the oil is the Spirit. So think about this. These bridesmaids, they're in the right place. They're talking the right language. They're dressed like everybody else. They look like everybody else. Okay? But they have a lamp. They even have a lamp. They have lamps just like everybody else. But there's no oil in it. They don't have any oil. When we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes out of heaven and he comes to dwell in us. We are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in us forever. The New Testament says that the Holy Spirit that we're given is the down payment for heaven. It's the proof. It's the guarantee that we will be there one day. That's why the Bible says we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the down payment for our salvation. 1 John 2:20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. 2 John 2:27. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but his anointing teaches you about all things. At salvation, you are anointed and filled and indwelled with the Holy Spirit. So what's the lesson? There are so-called Christians in church today. They're in the right place. They're dressed the right way. They speak the right language. They even have a Bible. But the Holy Spirit is not in them. So they're really not Christians because they don't have the Holy Spirit. Now listen, that may be scary to some people. And it's a sobering truth, but it's exactly what he's teaching. It's exactly what he's teaching. There are people in the church. They look the part, but they lack the heart. They go to church. They carry their Bibles. They sing the songs. They go on mission trips. But they don't know Jesus. Man, how can this be? How many people have grown up in church, and just because they go to church, or just because they grow up in church, they think they're automatically going? I can't tell you how many times that I have witnessed to somebody, and they told me they're Christian, and they told me they're saved, and they tell me they're going to heaven, and I ask them how they know that, and they tell me, oh, because I go to church. Listen to me. Just going to church doesn't make you a Christian, okay? It doesn't make you any more Christian than going to a doctor's appointment makes you a doctor. Or going to stepping in a garage makes you a car. Or driving through Alabama makes you an Alabama fan. Praise the Lord. Okay? That's not... Oh, I forgot Joey was here. So that's not what it does, okay? The bottom line is that there are people in church who claim to be Christian, but they really don't know Jesus at all. There are people they like to hang out, and they like to fellowship, and they like to have a good time, and they like the camaraderie, but they don't know Jesus. They want to be in the wedding reception, but they don't want to get to know the groom. They're wedding crashers. And the wedding crashers won't get to go. Number two, no borrowed faith allowed. Makes me think, remember that Snoopy? No dogs allowed. Okay, I guess just me. But no borrowed faith allowed. I want you to look at verse 8 and 9. The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. Now, here's an example of somebody who's trying to borrow some faith. Hey, I don't have any Holy Spirit. Let me borrow some of yours. So instead of having a faith walk for themselves, they try to live off the faith of somebody else. They try to live off the faith of a parent. They try to live off the faith of a friend. They try to live off the faith of a spouse. Well, I'm a Christian because my grandparents used to take me to church. Well, I'm a Christian because my parents had me in church every single Sunday. We never missed a Sunday. Well, I'm a Christian because my pastor told me I was. You can't get it from somebody else. You have to have a personal relationship with Jesus. It can't be borrowed from somebody else. One of the greatest blessings you can have in your life, and if you have this in your life, you are truly blessed, I'm telling you. One of the greatest blessings is to grow up in a Christian home. Every person in here who grew up in a Christian home and who didn't grow up in a Christian home that's here today, you can just about say the same thing. It's a tremendous blessing. I know for those of you, your parents took you to church. They took you. They trained you. They taught you. I know that's a blessing in your life. Thank God you have a goodly heritage. It's an amazing thing. My dad wasn't saved. My mom was saved. But my mom was a Christian, and my mom made sure I went to church every Sunday. I went to at least 4 vacation Bible schools every summer. Okay? I had to go to all 4 of them at least. Sometimes 5 or 6. My mom made sure I was in church, and I try to do that with my kids. I tell my kids, I bring my kids to church, and I want my kids to grow up in church, and that's what I strive to do. But here's the thing. There's a challenge here. The most challenging thing about growing up in a Christian home is for those kids to realize they have to have their own faith. They can't live off mom and daddy's faith. They've got to have their own relationship with Jesus. They have to have their own faith for themselves. You can't borrow somebody else's oil. You have to have it for yourselves. When the rapture happens, you're not going to be holding on to mama's apron strings while she's being caught up. That's not how it works. You have to be ready for yourself. You might know somebody in here who says they really believe, they say they believe in Jesus, but you dig really deep and they're not trusting in Him as Savior. They're holding on to this idea of Jesus. Maybe they want to believe because all they want to do is see another loved one again. So they say they believe in Jesus just because they want to see their loved one again. Maybe a mama or a grandparent, somebody who really walked with the Lord. But they're not following Jesus. They're not listening to His word. They're not submitting to His authority. Oh, I'll just read the words in red and forget about the rest of that stuff. They're not submitting to the Lord. To be honest, they really don't want Jesus. They want their own version of Jesus, or they just want to go where their loved one went. And friend, I say this with all the love in my heart that I can muster. You cannot go to heaven on somebody else's faith. Jesus does not have spiritual grandchildren. He only has spiritual children. You've got to know Him for yourself. Borrowed faith won't work when the bridegroom comes. You've got to have oil in your own lamp. Lesson number 3. One day, the door will shut. One day, the door will shut. Let's look at verse 10. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. And the door was shut. Later, other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." Because these bridesmaids did not have any oil, because they weren't prepared, because they weren't ready, they missed it. They thought they had plenty of time, but they were mistaken. Listen, this parable is not a case of immature Christians over here and mature Christians over here. No, no, no. This is a story about saved and lost. That's what this is a story about. Okay? They weren't ready for the return of Christ, and they're going to miss it. When God shuts the door is shut. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 says that Jesus opens doors that no man can shut and shuts doors that no man can open. Luke 13, 25, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open to us." Then he will answer and say to you, "I do not know where you're from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." And he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers." Noah and his family went on the ark. God shut the door. 7 days later, the rain started. I can almost bet that when that rain started, there were people beating on Noah's door. "Noah, let us in! Noah, let us in!" And he did not let them in. Why? Because God shut the door. When the door is shut, the door is shut. No one can open it. I want you to notice in verse 11, the virgins say, "Lord, open the door." And he said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." That sounds familiar. It sounds like a verse in Matthew we've read before. I think that's a callback to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness.'" What's interesting about these people in Matthew 7 is these people were prophesying. These people were performing miracles. They were casting out demons. These people are in church. They claim to be Christian. Apparently, they thought they were Christians. And God still said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We have five foolish virgins, and they're all in the same boat as the people in Matthew chapter 7. They're hanging out with Christians. They're singing the Christian songs. They're wearing the garments. They look like the Christians. They even had the same lamp as a Christian. The only difference was on the inside, they had no oil. There was no spirit. Let me tell you something. Religious activity without a real relationship with Christ is meaningless. Religious activity without a real relationship with Christ is meaningless. Having a head knowledge is not enough. Doing things for Jesus is not enough. You must be known to Him. It's all about, what are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? If you're trying to work for a relationship with Jesus, if you're trying to perform for a relationship with Jesus, then you don't have a relationship with Jesus. Good works is a result of our salvation. It is not the cause of it. And if that's you today, if you've been trusting in your works, if you've been trusting in your performance, I tell you today, repent and trust in Jesus alone. Stop relying on what you're doing and rest in what He has done for you. There are two clocks running on your life. The clock of your death and the clock of Jesus coming back. You've got till one of those clocks runs out and then the door is shut. That's how long you've got. Now, I want to be very thorough with this. I have to be so careful how I handle Scripture because I'm responsible for how I teach this book to you. Okay? I don't want to take a chance and teach you the wrong thing. There are two ways that you can look at this parable. Both options are really bad. You don't want either one. But I'm going to tell you what they are. Option one, this parable is about the second coming of Jesus in general. What that means is once the door is shut, once Jesus comes and you haven't accepted Him, there are no more chances. Once that door is shut, it is shut forever. You've missed it. You've missed heaven. The second possibility, which is the one that I hold to personally, is this parable is specifically about the rapture. And that's what you're going to miss. That's what the door is going to be shut on. Okay, are you being raptured with the church? If not, you're going to miss out on it. You're going to miss out on being a part of the bride. You're going to miss out on the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're going to have to go through 7 years of tribulation. I've heard some people say this about that. Oh, that's okay. I missed the rapture. I'll just get saved later. I'll get saved during the tribulation then. You know not of what you speak. You don't know. Please don't put your money on that. You have no idea the kind of hell on earth that will be going on during the tribulation. The book of Revelation gives us a glimmer. It gives us a picture. It gives us the first century fisherman's best description of it. But listen to me. There is no guarantee. The tribulation is not only a time of severe judgment. It is a time of severe deception. You understand that you're going to be so tempted to take the mark of the beast. And once you take the mark of the beast, that is it. You're done. There is no heaven for you. The only other option, and that's the only way you're going to be able to eat, is if you take the mark. The only option after that is starvation or martyrdom. But what if you're part of the crowd that God sends a strong delusion on? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that there'll be some people that God will send a strong delusion on and they won't believe the truth. What if you're part of that crowd? So you might not even be able to be saved after the rapture if you've already hardened your heart. But listen, both options. When Jesus comes back, you don't want to miss it. You don't want to miss it. You need to be ready. What I want to do this morning is I want to make sure you're asking the right questions. The question is not, do you go to church? The question is not, do you read your Bible? The question is not, did you say the right words? The question is, do you have oil in your lamp? Do you truly know Jesus? And does Jesus truly know you? The point of this parable is, do not gamble with eternity. If Jesus comes back right now, will you be ready? Because I will tell you this. I will proclaim this from this pulpit. And I will tell you, right now the door is open. But one day in your life, the door will be shut. And when the door is shut, there will be no more chances. They were at the wedding. They had a Bible. They were dressed. They sang the songs. They did everything. No one could tell that they were any different than everybody else. But on the inside, they had no oil. They had no spirit. Maybe they were trusting in the fact that they had a lamp. Maybe they were trusting in the fact that they were dressed right. Maybe they were trusting in the fact that they did know the words to the wedding song. Maybe that's what they were trusting in. But they forgot the most important part, the oil. It's not about trusting in our own works. It's about putting our faith in His work on the cross. That's what this thing is about. Don't miss it. Because once that door is shut, it's shut forever. Every head bowed, every eye closed. One day, Jesus is coming back. Will He find you ready? Do you have oil in your lamp? If you're in here today and the Holy Spirit's tugging at your heart, if you're in here today and you're thinking, man, has there ever been a specific time in my life? Man, I know I've been coming to church. I know I've been reading my Bible. I know I've been doing all these things. I was raised to do them. My parents taught me to do them. But I can't honestly say that there's ever been a time in my life, specifically, when I put my faith in Jesus to be my Savior. I look like everybody else, but on the inside, I don't think I have any oil. If that's you during this invitation, you can come down to this altar and we'll take a Bible and we'll show you how you can know that you've got oil in your lamp. For the Christians in here, we need to be ready too. When Jesus comes back, He doesn't need to find us living for ourselves. He needs to find us living for Him. Christian, will you be ready when Jesus returns? That's what this invitation is going to be about. It's going to be about making sure we are ready for Him. I'm going to pray, and then our invitation will begin. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this story. Thank you for this parable. I'm so thankful for the fact that one day you're coming back. There will be a trumpet. There will be a shout. One day we will see Jesus again. We will see your face, God. Maybe the rapture won't happen in our lifetimes. Maybe we'll pass and we'll see you that way. But one way or the other, one day the clock's going to run out. But I pray that every person under the sound of my voice is prepared. I pray that every person in this church, every person watching online, Lord, I pray that they all know for a fact, without a shadow of a doubt, that they've got oil in their lamp. And they're not living for performance or living off their works, but they have salvation because they have genuine faith in you. Lord, help us to be prepared. Help us to be ready. Be with our invitation. In Jesus' name I pray.